There's been so much happening over these last 10 years, and I certainly can't fit everything in a short space of time, but what I intend to do is just to look at God's Word and just meditate on it, and maybe in the last few minutes, just a brief summary of what we have been doing as the group called Workers Together, whom I'm sure you've all heard of, has been doing in India generally. I thought of what to share this time with you, and we sometimes have certain things come before us as we go through daily experiences. In fact, Brother Colin and myself were just discussing just the other day concerning what it's like to not only live in India, but to be confronted with poverty, to be confronted with, I guess, beggars coming to you all the time. And we were talking about this at some length, and we said and decided, we found that the Word indeed tells us to support those who have not. But quite often, those who have not do not deserve, but they don't use what we give them very well, whether it's money, whether it's clothing, or any such help. And so we start to think, is this really what God would want me to do, to give? Now, I'm not going to talk on that subject, but as we go through the Word of God, we probably come through with some scriptures that we really have to chew on and sort of wonder, is this for us? How do we understand the scripture? How can we apply it? And one such scripture that I've been meditating on, because it relates so much to the work that we are doing in India, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll just read from verses 7 to 18. Second Corinthians, chapter 3 from verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. From this passage that we have read, of course, we can see many things in there, and I suppose different things might hit you, and you might like to meditate on certain aspects. But essentially what we see there is the condition of man. We see that he is indeed a sinner, and as a result of that, death has come. And this was something that the law that was delivered to the Jew originally brought on, the law being that it showed man his sin and showed him that he was separated from God. We also learn in this passage that man is a deceived being. Satan always being around to deceive and to trip and trap. And at any moment, at any point in the day, he is deceived and can be led astray. I also see in there, especially as we have worked with different people, some of the pressures that are involved in society, in the families, for people, let's say, not to come out of their situation, come out of their religion and to turn to Christ. And so when I look at a portion of Scripture like this, it means a lot to me, and I hope also to you, that even though things don't look good, the Lord is still in control, and still wonderful things can happen. The text that I want to particularly meditate on is in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, and if we go back to the previous verse, we know it's the man or the heart. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Of course, this verse is referring to the preceding verses concerning Israel and the law. Actually, the law that was fading. Ever since the law came into being, and as Israel went on, and God revealed more and more to His people, the law started to fade till the coming of Jesus Christ. But I see there that there are some spiritual implications that apply to us. And so it's needful for us to understand this, so we understand how man does respond to the gospel. The veil can mean many different things. Of course, we look at the veil, and the first thing that comes to our mind is what I would say the veil of separation. That veil that the Lord instituted in Moses' day, the veil that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place. And I look at that as God's gracious provision to His people, so that they wouldn't be destroyed. And certainly they knew that part where the high priest met with God. So I call that the veil of separation. And then of course we have the veil of protection. And this is particularly evident in the eastern countries, and I think of Pakistan. When I came last time, you might remember I came from that country. And certainly in India, where the Muslim women particularly are required to be covered according to their Islamic law. They could either wear the parda, it's a covering just to cover the bottom part of the face, or the full covering. You might have even seen some here, I'm not sure, where they cover completely with a little mesh in front of their eyes so they can see through, and that's called a burqa. And so we see that this has been instituted by Islam for the women, and the intent of that law was to shield the women from the gaze and forthcoming evil thoughts of the men. We sort of wonder why does the poor woman have to suffer like this, but in Islam that is the general idea, that the woman is the one that is given the responsibility to protect man from evil thoughts. And so we find that she becomes the cause of man's sin and waywardness, which is quite foreign and quite distressing to us. But that's man's law, that's the law of Islam. But God's law, we find, makes each one equally responsible before Him. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 we read, "Give no place to the devil." Or in James chapter 4 and verse 7, "To flee the devil, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Again, instructions not just to the woman, not just to the man, but each one is responsible for his actions. So that's the veil of protection that we can learn about. The third one we see would be the veil of deception, and I guess also condemnation, what we find here in 2 Corinthians, in this portion here. The pious Jew, and I guess any religious person, would probably look at this portion of Scripture and say, "Oh, what a wonderful Scripture, this applies to me." They might say, "I thank God for this particular veil, because I'm able to look now only upon His laws and to obey Him, to obey them and to please Him." In other words, they're like a horse with blinkers. They say, "We don't want to see anything around us, we just want to see God's law and obey them." But Paul is saying, "Oh, how sad. How very, very sad. The Jews that are saying that this veil is of God is actually the veil that has been put there by Satan, keeping the Jew from experiencing that the joys, the treasures of the new covenant that they can have through Jesus Christ, God's Son." And so all religious folks and Jews particularly, as we read about them, have this veil upon them. And we need to understand more of their present and their eternal plight. The fourth veil I see is the veil of destruction. We know that the veil that separated the holiest of holies was torn at the crucifixion of our Lord and upon his, and when He released His Spirit. And that was a mighty veil, because those of you who have studied about this have learned that the historian Josephus commented about this veil, and Josephus lived right at that particular time. He mentioned that this veil that separated the veil at that particular time was about 4 inches thick, and even a team of horses on either side, almost like a horsey tug of war, could not break that material apart. It was such a strong veil. And so when we consider that veil in such a light, and to think that when our Lord gave up His life for our sins and released His Spirit, that veil was torn from top to bottom, just as if we were tearing the newspaper. And we can praise God for that particular veil. That veil, we find, has destroyed all these things. The veil of separation that separated man from God has been destroyed. The veil of protection, signifying man's laws, the Islamic law, that which bound a man to the laws and did not give him liberty to really know God, that veil has also been destroyed. And this veil of deception and condemnation that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that too has been destroyed. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law." And when we speak about Christ, we think of Christ, His full work, His death, His resurrection, His present intercessory work. All this, for Christ is the termination, the end of the law, bringing in righteousness to all them who believe. What a wonderful thing that this veil has accomplished for us. This veil of destruction that we have just looked at is an important veil that brings liberty. But unless all the opposition has been destroyed, all this that has deceived and confused and imprisoned men, unless all of these things has first been destroyed, then it has absolutely no power and no meaning for us, especially for those who want to come to the Lord. So Jesus has accomplished all this so that we can have newness of life, not bound by laws and traditions of men, as they so often love to do, as many are bound. And many of them believe that as they are bound, they even have joy in it, because they feel that they shall obtain peace and happiness through it. But we find often, isn't it, when we do share the gospel with different folk, that we go through a rough time, even ourselves, especially when the gospel is given and further explanations are given. We know that we are in combat. We know that Satan is being wrestled with. And still, after all that we have done, still the joy that we have in our spirit as we share about Christ, as we feel that, oh, you ought to come to know Him, for you ought to experience what I have. Even after all this, many still don't come to the light and to the knowledge of the truth, and we get so distressed. Man's heart, I guess, is the same everywhere. Whether in Brisbane or in Bangalore, where we are presently living and serving, man's heart is still the same. We have the same types of sin, the same intensities of sin, there's no difference. The same Satan, who is called the God of this world, is there. The same vain efforts to appease God or to appease or settle our conscience. We all face this in both lands. So we thank God that it is the same gospel, no different, the same gospel that can set all of us free. What do we do? Well, we start to have various gospel outreaches. We may be praying quite concertedly for our family or for our friends whom we are ministering to. We send or support various workers so that they can go out into unreached areas. And still, even though there might be little encouragement, still we find so little fruit coming through, and maybe we get discouraged. But we ask, what does the Word of God say? And here I find, in this portion of Scripture, we find the answer in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 to 16. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read," that is the law, "the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." The answer is here. Satan has veiled each one of us, each person, from understanding the truth, or even not hearing the truth. Oftentimes when we share the gospel, and you sort of look at them and they've got a glaze in their eyes. You know, they're like just looking at you or listening to you because they have to. It's really the veil that has come across them. There's no sense of hunger or delight. I mean, of course, there are in some cases where God has worked mightily. There are open hearts. But generally, how we have found it is that this veil exists so that Satan prevents them from understanding the truth. And the important verse that I often remember is found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, reminding us that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then comes the end. This gospel must be preached unto all the world and to all nations, and then the end comes. I find great comfort in that, because it reminds me that, yes, before the Lord comes, before the end comes, the gospel will go out in all the world. I know that there will be people that will be veiled, but the important thing is that the word of God does go out. And Satan knows that too. He knows that, and he will obstruct in every possible way. And particularly as we found in India, as you may have even read in your newspapers here, I'm not sure how much details come out from that country. We've had quite a lot of persecution going on in different parts of India, in the state of Gujarat, in the west, and in the east, in MP, Madhya Pradesh, and Rajasthan. Satan comes and allows this persecution, and sadly, the Christians draw back. In fact, a number of mission societies in India have really slowed their work down because of persecution, and are saying, let's rest a while, let this thing blow over, and then we'll start again. But these are tactics of the evil one to try and prevent the gospel from going out, for fear or excuses that man can bring out not to be able to proclaim the gospel. Or procrastination, another sad aspect in India. So many procrastinate in India. They just say, well, we'll just let things go, and things might get better later on, and we'll get the gospel out then. But by hook or by crook, the Lord will get the word out, and through faithful men and women, and also by the witness of exemplary lives. And we have found that in India especially, when our lives really shine forth for Christ, then they really speak louder than words. When people study us, because there are many people in need, the Hindu religion is fragmented in a sense, because anyone can believe whatever they want. And there are 80% of India's population are all Hindus. That's 80% of 1 billion. So you can imagine the numbers we're talking about. And the Muslim population are about 12% in India. And all these people having a religion, having a belief, having a God, sometimes of their own making, they appeal and cry out, and nothing happens. But when they see the true believer who's got victory, who's got answers, they are hungry, and they will ask, and they will turn. So even if the gospel can be stifled by the evil one, yet our lives should not be hid at all. And so we get encouragement by that in times of difficulty. So the problem I see is not so much in sending out workers. That of course is very, very important, that workers for Christ do go out. But the problem is this veil that is upon their hearts that we read about. What do we do? Well, we say, well, what can we do? We'll just preach a little bit more. We will pray a little harder. We'll get together and have a more concerted prayer. Or maybe our presentation of the gospel is not good enough. We'll refine or redefine our presentation. But again, we find that very little fruit results. In fact, I think of an illustration. When I was in a city near to Bombay, and I was there in 91, I was just sharing some of the assemblies in Pune. And I was staying in a little Bible center. It's like a little retreat center. And from there I was going out. And there was another brother there, an American. And he had just come in from America. And he was very encouraged. And we used to share sometimes in the evenings. And he used to say, oh, brother, I've gone out into this particular village, this during the day. And I preached the gospel and everybody responded. The whole village has come to Christ. And then again, after a few days, he would say the same thing. I went to another village and they all came to Christ. Well, normally we would be overjoyed. I mean, to have villages, all of them coming to the Lord is a wonderful thing. If this can go on, all of India would be saved. But yet, maybe it's my own gut feeling, I don't know, but maybe through the experience that I've had in the East, and my poor American brother did not have, so many times the villagers respond simply because they see a new speaker, or they see a white face, or maybe they have visions of bountiful things coming into their hands. And even though I didn't want to suppress my brother's joy and zeal, yet we could talk through these things and I could give him certain warnings, certain things to look for. And after all, a person isn't really saved until a true profession is made and of course the rebirth experience has been received. And so I find that this dear brother just came in with a pack of horses, did his bit, came out of there, and he was happy. But we find that even this did not bring much fruit. The rest of the village then goes back to their normal way. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, I see here two things in verse 16, a moment of crisis and a moment of change. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, it's a crisis that each man and each woman and each child has to go through. It has to be. If there is no crisis, then there's no salvation. When it shall turn to the Lord, a moment of crisis, the veil shall be taken away. Then comes the moment of change. A crisis and a change. Satan will use his veil. He will use his tactics. But when a heart shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be removed. Speaking of a crisis, maybe we can think in terms of, say, a couple of fellows are traveling in a Land Rover into Gibson Desert or wherever, and they just keep traveling on, but they've not done their homework so well, and they sort of know where to go and where they'd like to end up, but they come through the desert and they find that the road has become merely a path, and they come to crossroads, and they both get out of the Land Rover, and they say, now which fork do we take? They start to study the land. They think, well, the sun is on this side. Maybe there's something here. They look at the scenery. They maybe even look at the size of the road and say, well, this is a broader road, so maybe it'll lead to something. And there's a real crisis there as to what do we do? Which way do we go? Because it can mean that if they take the wrong road, they'll travel for hundreds of miles and suffer a lot. But suddenly one sees maybe just a faint evidence of a track. Another vehicle has passed over that road and they say, well, they've gone over. This is our best chance. We will also take that track. So I'm trying to relate to you that they had to go through a major crisis because they knew if they made the wrong decision, it would probably cost them their lives. And so too, each man and woman comes to that crisis. They have to come to that crisis and they have to make a decision. And this understanding of the gospel is sometimes missing with us. After the seed of the gospel is sown, really our duty ends. But before the heart can truly be repentant and respond and look to Christ, then we find that this veil must first be removed. Satan, we find, is in full strength. He's in his greatest, in his maximum power, when the sinner's mind and his eyes are closed. But I find that the sinner's desperation, his crisis, must be greater, so that he no longer has Satan in view, but the Lord. And this is the important thing. The change of direction is important, not at this stage the change of the heart condition. The change of direction is far, far more important. So the change is critical, and it is not how the gospel is preached, even though we must preach it clearly and simply. It is not the resistant religions and maybe the various cults and sects that we face here in Australia. It is not that should bother us. It is not the various philosophies of men, their mindsets or the cultures that we are reaching. It is the sinner that is coming to that moment of change from facing Satan, even though he may not know it, to turning his face towards the Lord of glory. when he realizes that, when he comes to that decision, just like the man who decides on which track to take in the desert, when he comes to that, he will repent. The Holy Spirit begins His work of revealing sin to him, of giving him the gift of faith, new birth, and welcoming him into God's family. Now, this seems to be quite a small sort of matter. In fact, you might think, well, I already knew that. But it is something that I felt, and we do in India, dwell a lot on, because we get so much discouragement. We saw so few, see so few, really coming to the Lord because of Satan's veil. And unless we understand it, we sometimes wonder whether the fault is with us. Of course, if we are not prepared, if we are not praying people, if we are not working, then of course we'll see nothing. But there are so many that have really tried so hard and have labored for many years in difficult situations and have seen very, very little fruit. And this is a subject that I've had to grapple with. And as I teach some of the other younger people, as they go out, these important aspects need to be brought out that they need to be also mindful of. The Lord only requires that we present the gospel truthfully and faithfully, simply and bathed in prayer. If we play our part, then the Spirit of God will do His. But the onus still continues to remain upon the sinner, whether the veil of deception will remain on him, or the veil of destruction, as we have looked at, the veil of destruction that came at the cross, comes in so that he can see things more clearly. Then he will enjoy the remainder of this verse. So, as I look at this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as I close, I see here in verse 15, it speaks to us of deception. Verse 16, of crisis and change, which is what we have been talking about this morning. Then verse 17 and verse 18, which I can't look at now, maybe when I come here next, in another 10 years, I guess, we'll look at 17 and 18. Verse 17 talks of liberty, and then in verse 18, of transformation. Deception, but then there must come a crisis and a change. Then that person will enjoy liberty and a glorious transformation. So it's a very precious portion of Scripture to me, and I guess to all of us who are working overseas and even here in Australia, because it's the same principles apply whether we are here or anywhere else. And so I trust that just these few thoughts would be helpful to you, not to get discouraged, because I know some of you must be really praying and looking to the Lord for the salvation of your family members and friends, your neighbors, and sometimes you don't have the opportunity or you don't know how to start something going. But just continue to pray on and continue to lead beautiful lives so that they can see. Continue to be there for them so that they can come to you and say, I have a problem. Can Jesus Christ, the one whom you serve, help me? And you have wonderful opportunities. But until that veil comes off, then there is no change. I'd like to just share a little bit in the last few minutes that I have, 10 minutes, just on what we have been doing in India. I can't speak to you wholly upon the full time that we've been there. But as most of you know, that we have been working, or I have been particularly working with a group called Workers Together. I think you've heard of them and may have got some of my newsletters. We've been formed since 1994, so 6 years have passed, and a lot of outreach has been conducted all over India. In fact, I brought a little map with me. Excuse me. I'll just hold it up. It's just a small map. I don't know how much you will see. We're over here in Bangalore, in Karnataka state. And, thank you, Paul. I'll just stand near the mic. That's a bit. And since 1994, we've had outreaches in quite a number of places. We've had it, of course, in Karnataka, the state that we are from, and Tamil Nadu, Andhra Pradesh, Orissa in recent times, in MP, Madhya Pradesh, and Bihar. Certain areas we've not touched yet, in UP, up north, basically the north and the northwestern states of India. But it's a wonderful thing that there are assemblies all over India. In fact, it might surprise you that there are 1,200 assemblies in India. I don't know whether that comes as a surprise to you. And in Bangalore itself, we have about 24 assemblies scattered all over the city and just in the surrounding areas. And I'm talking about assemblies that are based in our fashion here. There are, of course, the closed assemblies, and they are also in existence in different places. So rather than talk about those areas, what we have done in this particular year, the year 2000, is earlier on this year we had an outreach in the northern state of Himachal Pradesh. This is a very inhospitable state. I think I might have even referred to it in one of my newsletters. And we have about five evangelists, assembly evangelists, working in different parts of that state. And so we sent a small team of young men. A couple came from our area and from Madras, and sent them up there, and they really enjoyed themselves as they were able to preach the gospel and give out literature in these areas, because many of them simply have not heard the name of Jesus. And we sort of wonder about that, because a lot of India has. They were really excited because they were hungry. They were just wanting to receive God's word, and they were able to read it in their own language. And the boys were so encouraged, in fact, so encouraged, that they were only supposed to go there for 1 month, and they decided to stay on for another month. And these boys left their work for that period of time to serve the Lord. And I understand now, just before I left Bangalore to come here, that one of them has again gone back to HP to serve the Lord. So we've had that outreach. What happens, in case you're wondering, after the tracts go out, or the literature, or the Bibles go out, what happens to them? Well, of course, we have the assembly workers in those areas to follow up. And this is quite useful to them, because they can then get in more contacts and build up their assemblies. Some of the assemblies are very small. Sometimes they only have maybe one or two families there. And other assemblies might have even up to about 200 members. So we have a great variation there. So some of these outlying areas, and it's so cold up there because all the Himalaya mountains or Himalaya mountains run through there, and sometimes the peaks are so high they run out of oxygen and they have to take a lot of breaks, and so work is very, very difficult. And even though it's summer over there at that point in time, where most of us are just taking off as much as we can, folk over there are all rugged up and sometimes quite unprepared because of the conditions. So that's what we've been doing there. Maybe you can take a break. Or your hand's getting tired. Then we had a couple of important literacy conferences in West Bengal, in Calcutta. We found that these were very, very important because it was a good medium by which we could reach out to those that we could not normally reach out to, especially the children and young adults. As you know, that the literacy level generally in India is very low. That means the illiteracy rate is something like, what do you say, about 60%, I think, 50 or 60% cannot read or write. And so we have been thinking of that, and this is about a year and a half, 2 years ago, we started these seminars training evangelists, assembly evangelists, on how to be able to teach a second language or even a primary language to some of these folk, how to be able to read and write in their own language. And so one of the missions over there produces a number of these courses, and so they slowly go through these courses as in a way of a small school and teach them. They're all like just secular readings, you know, just the alphabet and that sort of thing, but as the course develops, of course the Word of God comes in, and so they start to read about the creation and the Lord and all that He has done. And so already, even this last year and a half, many reports have come in concerning those who have come to faith in Christ because they have read. So they've not only been overjoyed in reading script in their own language, but of course to be able to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was wonderful. So recently we had two other seminars to let's say, upgrade the skills of those who had been working, and to bring in new folk who were interested to learn how to teach others. So that happened in Calcutta, in the state of West Bengal. And in the last week or so, we had a special workers' conference in the state of Kerala. That's right in the south of India, towards the west coast. And that's a state that has got a high Christian population, and therefore neglected by the rest of India, because they say, well, there's a lot of Christians there, they're doing a good job, let them be, we won't worry about them. But then we found out that the evangelists in Kerala were getting a little frustrated, because they found that they themselves needed to get encouragement and teaching from the Word, and to maybe get their perspectives right again. And so we found that maybe a special 1 week seminar should be held there. So while I came away, a number of the coordinators of Workers Together went down to that state and were sharing over there. So those were just a few of the things that we have done in the year 2000. In 2001, we have not really prepared ourselves, but we go as the Lord leads. I guess we'll have some more seminars and look for more opportunities to reach out. India is a big land, many, many people, so we never run out of areas to visit. But we do thank the Lord that there are good believers in different places, but yet we also need to revitalize those good believers so that they become better and they don't lose heart while they serve the Lord. I'm not sure about my future with Workers Together. I believe in the concept. I've supported them, as you know, for the last 5 years. And we have been able to accomplish a lot. There are a few things that are lacking, a few things that I find a little painful, because I handle a lot of the accounts and administration there, and sometimes I'm required to do certain accounting things that I don't believe are right before the Lord. I can't go into all the details, my time is nearly out, but India is a very closed country to foreign money coming in, and many Indians seek various ways to get money in, and these are not government-approved ways. And so that sort of troubles me. And so I've made this known, but still the folk that are in the forefront in Workers Together feel that we should go on in this way, because this is an open door. Especially one particular brother gets a lot of money coming in from the United Kingdom to support the work and workers in India. But we have to bring the money in through back doors, so to speak, and that is not right. So that has been troubling me. And also for the fact that we've not been doing as much outreach as I would have liked to have seen. Because I came into Workers Together primarily to be able to teach young people and send them out to serve the Lord. And this is not just evangelism. Of course, the young people are then built up in their faith. They see another side of Christian living that they have not seen before. And so that aspect is there. And then, of course, my father-in-law, Rita's dad, he's 84 and failing in health. I find that quite often I have to leave work and come home to deal with some matter or the other. So I'm not sure what my future is. We have both committed this to the Lord, but we do continue to pray that the work of Workers Together will go on. And as one of the brothers said, that we should be in existence, but we are actually trying to get ourselves out of existence. We are praying for the day when the assemblies will really do their own thing and really have outreaches on their own, not looking to Workers Together to support them with literature and help and guidance, that they will go out and do it. And so we do look forward to that day. So I hope that has given you something to think about and pray about. Sorry, I've not been able to share much more, but it is exciting. We believe the Lord is working. Sometimes we don't see it, but we have much confidence that there will be great strides with the gospel in India.